I said, well, we can start there. How long has it been since you were in church? She said, 27 years. I said, well, you're 27 years a dropout. And you're a member of a cultic system for 2 years. And now you're an authority on why I should join the cultic system. So she looked at me. I said, you're coming in off the street to me. She said, oh, see what you mean. What do you believe? What a great opportunity. I had 45 minutes to give her the gospel. She never peeped. She got the message. It was as simple as that. In other words, her profession, her business, nobody could tell her how to run her business. Obviously, I knew my business, and maybe she better listen to it for a minute. As soon as she got the message, she said, I never thought of that before. I said, you better think about it. Now, I got her home address. She's going to get a lot of evangelical literature. Not only that, she's going to get some calls from Christians in the area, too. She's going to get bugged for a while about Jesus, the real one. See? Question, I'm sorry.
Yeah, the last question that person in here had, he was talking about people, they believe according to their emotions and their convictions. Yeah. You were criticizing that. And there's something in Romans that's bothered me for a long time. I've heard that it's called the theory of predestination. And from what I can gather from it is that a lot of people don't believe in God or Jesus Christ. In other words, they reject him because God causes them to reject him, or he blinds them. What it says here in my Living Bible is that, let's see if I can find the exact one. So you see, God is kind to some just because he wants to be, and he makes some refuse to listen. Well then, why does God blame them for not listening? Haven't they done what he made them do? And the answer was, no, don't say that. Who are you to criticize God? It talks about the clay, you know, the maker of the clay and all that. And then it says, does not God have a perfect right to show his fury and power against those who are fit only for destruction, those who he has been patient with for a long time? The thing that bothers me is that, so you see, God is kind to some just because he wants to be, and he makes some refuse to listen. And that's what I've found in Romans throughout. They say that's what happened to the Jews and many Gentiles. God, in essence, blinded them, God himself, and caused them to refuse to listen.
All right.
I'd like that explained.
All right. Don't lose the place.
Oh.
Because you're going to need it in a minute. You read a passage and then you went back to the first thing that you said. So the last thing that you read, read again.
So you see, God is kind to some just because he wants to be, and he makes some refuse to listen.
You kept reading, though.
Well, then, why does God blame them for not listening? Haven't they done what he made them do?
Keep going. You read something else.
Okay. No, don't say that. Who are you to criticize God? The last thing I read was, does not God have a perfect right to show his fury and power against those who are fit only for destruction, those he has been patient with for all this time?
Oh, that's very interesting.
That seems
he's been patient. No, wait a minute now. He's okay. Been patient with them, which indicates that there's a reason for his patience and a reason for his wrath. Now, I'm going to answer this question. I'm going to talk for about 3 minutes, and then I'll dialogue on it with you. Okay? And answer your questions that will arise from what I say.
Okay.
All right? The riddle of predestination is insoluble at one juncture because there's an insufficiency of data. God has revealed to us part of the solution, and part of it he has reserved to his own knowledge. Therefore, we cannot come to a complete conclusion on all of it because we don't have enough information. An insufficiency of data is not reason to call God's judgment into question. There are lots of things that he reserves only to his own knowledge simply because he's a sovereign God and he has a right to do it. Secondly, what information he has made available to us is always consistent with his character. He will do nothing in eternity contrary to what he has revealed about himself in time. He's not schizophrenic. He's consistent. Therefore, in approaching the problem of predestination, recognizing there's an insufficiency of data at certain points, it's imperative to recognize that our safest guide past that point is the revealed character of God elsewhere in the Bible. What is His character really like? His character will tell us, I think, the answer to the riddle of predestination. And I've never read a theologian that went into it this way. I've tried to find somebody that did, but I never did. And I've been meaning to write on it for a long time and never got around to it. But if I do, I'll write on it this way. The character of God as revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that He is totally loving and infinitely just, and that it is totally inconsistent with that character to predestine men to eternal damnation or to hold them accountable for that to which they cannot respond or do not have the capacity to respond, namely His grace. In other words, to say to them, I've made you this way, and I'm offering you salvation, but I know you can't respond to me because I made you this way. That's totally opposite the character of God. He would never do this. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and kills those that are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. The clear implication is they could have responded to Him, but they wouldn't. I think, therefore, the whole character of God in the New Testament particularly revealed is that He earnestly desired men's salvation and wanted their response. It's not that men could not be saved, it's that they willed not to. And that, therefore, His character is such that He would never predetermine men to eternal hell, but that He has chosen some to eternal life, there can be no doubt. But the basis of that choice and the reason why He made it is never revealed. And that's the missing data. He chose some to life and not others. And those He chose, He predestined for eternity and for immortality. But He has never once in the Scriptures given an answer as to why He did it. The basis of the choice remains locked up in the divine mind. The Italians have a phrase for it. They call it the ordo cognoscenti, in the order of the divine consciousness, that God has reserved this to Himself. So when you come across a passage such as Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Him before the foundation of the ages, elect and precious, that's true. When you come across the great passages in Romans, He predestined us in Jesus Christ, it's true. But you will look in vain in the Scripture for any passage that says He predestined anybody to hell. That's not there. I reject Calvin's argument simply on the basis that it's inconsistent with the character of God. Now,
well, first of all, the last couple of statements you made, that He predestined some for Jesus Christ and eternal life.
Right.
But He did not predestine anyone for hell.
Right.
So where do the people that do not fit in either category, what happens to them?
I just also stated at the same time, I said God has chosen. On that basis, on what basis, I don't know. I also know that He didn't arbitrarily predestine anybody to hell. So there must have been a basis for rejecting the others, just as there was a basis for choosing those that are redeemed. Since I have an insufficiency of data from the divine mind on both counts, I am incapable of answering any question about how God did it, or for that matter, what basis He used for choice. All I know is that it's inconsistent with His character to be capricious or arbitrary. Totally inconsistent.
I just have one more question that's not really... I'm asked this often, especially by one person in particular. you say that people go to hell if they are given the light, in other words, the knowledge of God, or if the gospel is preached to them, and that they reject it. They reject Jesus Christ. Now, you were talking about people who do not actually hear the gospel, but who are revealed the knowledge of God because of the invisible things permeating throughout the earth and everything that he created. Now, I was just wondering what type of knowledge that is, and what happens to a person such as an infant who obviously can't comprehend anything that is in existence in the world or in the universe. What happens to a person who never reaches the age of, say, 1 or 2, where they have a consciousness, and they die before that? Do they receive eternal life? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Or what happens to a person like that?
Part A, Part B. Part A, Romans 1. God has revealed in nature and in the mind of man, in man's consciousness, A, the knowledge of his existence, B, the certainty of cosmic judgment. Those things are indelibly imprinted upon us. Romans 1 tells us that. And these things are there because we are capable of perceiving the invisible things of him from the visible things which are created, even his eternal power and divinity. There's no excuse. He doesn't go into detail as to how this is managed. He simply says, look, the whole ball of wax is out there, and even with your fragmented, battered, scarred, and marred Adamic natures, you can see it. Acts chapter 17. The great sermon on Mars Hill, fragmentary though it is, thunders at you. Romans chapter 1. God, who made the world and all things therein, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with human hands. As if he needed anything, he give his life and breath to all things. In him we live and move and have our being, as your own prophets have told you. Aratus of Cilicia, Epimenides of Crete. He slapped them on the head with their own sources. It was no answer. It was a supreme apologetic. And then he said, he did it that you might happily grope after him and find him. He is not far from any one of us. What an apologetic. Are we not his children? He uses the word children, offspring. In other words, we're God's children by creation. We only become regenerated by adoption, but we're God's children by creation. And the whole argument of Acts 17 is, he's out there. Reach. That's all. And somebody says, well, you can't reach. Oh, yes, you can reach, because the scripture says that it would be inconsistent with the character of God to tell you to reach if you couldn't. You got some kind of schizophrenic deity who says, I earnestly desire you to be saved, but I fixed it so you can't make it, Charlie. What kind of a God are you dealing with? You're not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't say, here it is, jump. It's not there. I mean, this is a crazy kind of reasoning. You simply have to use the gray matter that God gave you that separates us from the apes and the rest of the lower animals, and utilize it to the realization that the character of God revealed in Scripture is telling you that a God of love just didn't capriciously say, I like you, and to hell with you. Now, that's common sense. Now, therefore, the riddle of predestination is not going to be resolved by human logic simply because it's illogical. Not illogical, illogical. Because the divinity says, I am not going to tell you on what basis I decided to save Mabel, Charlie, and Sam, and not to save Willie, Gene, and whoever the others are. You say, but that's not fair. And God says, why not? It's my world. That's what you read. That's what Paul's saying. It's my world. You say, but I didn't ask to be born yet. If we took a vote, who'd want you? We live in his world. We breathe his air. We live by his permission. And we have the colossal gall to tell him we didn't ask to come. I mean, you've got to stop and realize that there are limits to this idea of man. We're liberated. We're free. You're liberated and free within certain limits. You are living in a cosmos of such vast proportions as to be frightening. a billion galaxies is sustained in energy patterns so far beyond our computer's capacities to analyze their structure that Einstein threw up his hands. And the best he could come up with was, quote, God doesn't play dice with the universe, close quote. That's Einstein. He knew. He could see behind the universe a cyclical finite creation that terrified him. Do you know why it terrified Einstein? It converted them from atheism in 1932 to theism in 1950. And it frightened him to death, scared him to death, because he realized that in a cyclical universe of finitude, he was dealing with a being whose energy source transcended it by infinity. Now you think about that for a second. The power to sustain the galaxies is 10 to the 241st power for 1 minute. That's the best our computers have been able to figure. 10 to the 241st power for 1 minute. 60 seconds, that's the observable galaxial structures. That's what we can see. A nuclear explosion took place roughly 8 billion years ago in time and space continuum, and propelled outward from a hydrogen explosion at a speed approximating 186,000 miles per second, a force of energy crystallizing in the matter so rapidly that at the outer rims of that galaxy receding from us, it's still moving away from the center, wherever that was, at a speed of 25,000 miles a second. You are living in that universe by permission of an intellect so vast that he coheres the entire structure by a single ultra-dimensional command. Stay where you are. And it does. And it doesn't stay helter-skelter with everything colliding. It stays where it is on formulated, structured principles. And operates on unalterable law. You say, well, laws are only statistical probabilities. Well, you bet your bippy some of those statistical probabilities are keeping your carcass alive right now. One of them is the second law of thermodynamics, and God help us if it ever blows up. Because that solar furnace out there is kept going by it right now. You're living 93 million miles away from a partially cooked cinder. Hanging precariously in space, and we're sitting here very comfortably on these seats trying to discuss the character of this infinite being with a book in our hand, asking him to tell us from that kind of a mind how he managed to decide to save somebody. Now, when we start putting this in perspective, do you see how absurd it becomes for us to attempt to penetrate that kind of a mind? It becomes not only absurd, it becomes frightening. And I have to retreat from it at the same speed of light that the initial galaxial explosion took place. I don't know about you, but I go in the opposite direction. I don't go towards it. I go away from it, you see, because I don't know how he did it. It terrifies me that he is. It awes me that he loves me. And it absorbs me that I may call him Father, that I'm dealing with a personal intellect, a being, ultra-dimensional, who lives beyond this time-space continuum, whose immensity is so vast in energy that our little continuum, which to us is so vast, is to him like a grain of sand beside Everest. You say, I can't comprehend it. Cheer up, you'll never will. Put it beside all the rest of the things you'll never comprehend. And rejoice. Now, I just don't understand how the predestination cycle works. And any theologian who tells you he does, doesn't. Because there's a dead end. And the dead end is God telling you, look, I'm not going to explain to you on what basis I did it. And he never does. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I choose to harden, I will harden. It is not capricious. It is not unjust. It is absolutely perfect and transcendently logical. And if you could see it from my perspective, you would say amen. And so instead of us getting uptight about it, what we have to say is, all thy judgments are righteous and holy and just and good, O Lord God Almighty. And thy word is truth. And accept what he says. And I do. And I gave up the riddle of predestination years ago because there is a vast insufficiency of data. I don't have any more time. Thanks very much.